You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Find a Bible. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. It is great to see you this morning, and great to worship already with you. I appreciate Pastor Jack. The work in ministry, as he said, he is fairly new here, about 2 months now, I think, formally, and so that's great. I love what he brings, even to our worship service. I don't know what to call it. We'll call it New Jersey, I guess, but I'm glad it's here, and I'm glad to have the closest and have all of you with us today. A delight to be here. Proverbs chapter 6. We're in a sermon series on the book of Proverbs, and we are in chapter 6 this morning. Proverbs, as you know, is about wisdom, right? Wisdom, which we've defined as living skillfully in God's world. Living skillfully in God's world. We have a lot to learn, do we not, about wisdom, a lot to learn about living skillfully, and God is gracious to give it to us. Let's look this morning at Proverbs chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 19. This is God's word. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these writers so many years ago, would speak the truth of these words to us now, that we would understand them, that we would believe them and embrace them, that we would put the wisdom we find here into practice in our lives. Father, for all of this, we will need your help. We'll need your grace. We are prone to be complacent. We are prone to go our own way. We are prone, as much as we hate to admit it, to a kind of foolishness. So, Father, I am asking for me and for all my brothers and sisters here, Lord, I'm asking for help. I pray that you would use your word now in the life of your people, to build up your church for the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The heading that the ESV editors put over this passage is Practical Warnings, and it's a good summary of what we see here in this passage. It's been a challenging passage, frankly, to study and think through. There's really 4 different parts to the passage, and for 2 weeks now I've been trying to say, how do these pieces go together? And they kind of do, and they kind of don't, and it's been a challenging, fun, but a challenge. I've titled the message this morning, Save Yourself. Save yourself from verses 3 and 5. And if that title, Save Yourself, makes you a little nervous, good for you. Maybe it should. Because there is a sense in which the story of the Bible is the opposite of the message, save yourself. The Bible is indeed a story about salvation, but not a salvation that we produce or effect, but rather a salvation that God has produced and that we receive. It's a story that is both complex and beautiful. Here's why it's complex. Because who we need to be saved from and who we are saved for is the same person. Who we are saved from and who we are saved for is the same person. God is our greatest good. We were created by Him. We were created for Him. We know that our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, were created in the Garden of Eden, a perfect, wonderful place where they enjoyed God's unhindered, unbroken presence. It is the paradise that our souls long for, even if we don't quite know how to say it. We were created for God. He is our greatest good. Didn't we see that in the passage that Jessica read earlier? God says to Israel, okay, you guys are going to go up, but I'm not going to go with you. That will not go well for you. And Moses says, you must go with us. What will we be if you don't go with us? What will we be if you aren't among us? How will that set us apart from any other people on the world except that you are our God and you are with us? God is our greatest good, and He's also our greatest problem. Because He is infinitely holy and righteous and good. And we are sinners who deserve His wrath and His judgment. God is our greatest good. He is our biggest need. He is the answer to everything that we need. And He is also our biggest problem. And that is an extraordinary dilemma that we can't solve. We need God like we need nothing else. And yet God is our greatest problem. So here's why this complex story is also so beautiful. Because God, in His infinite love and mercy and grace, decided to solve that problem for us. His righteous wrath, His righteous judgment against sin, which He must effect, He indeed pours out, but not on His wayward children. He pours it out on His one and only begotten, beloved Son, so that God can be just and punish sin like it deserves, and then turn and extend mercy and grace and love to undeserving people like you and I. God saves us from God. You couldn't think that up. I couldn't think that up. I couldn't have made that happen. Only a wise and loving and gracious God could do that. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, through Jesus, might be saved. So the story of the Bible could never be, save yourself. Figure it out. Do your best. Strive and work and accomplish so that God will have you. We could never be so good. That's definitely, save yourself is not the message of the Bible. But Proverbs 6 uses this phrase, save yourself, in a different sense. It's not giving us theological instruction. It's giving us practical wisdom. God's sovereignty, His providence, are no excuse not to act, no excuse not to do what's wise in order to avoid the consequences of our sin and foolishness. And there are here, I think, 3 practical ways to save ourselves from a future of heartache and trouble. Let me give you the first. I'll summarize it this way. There are obligations that you must avoid. There are obligations that you must avoid. That's the first way. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor." Here's what happens. Someone needs to borrow money back in this day. They need to borrow money, and they're not a good bet. They're not a good credit risk. And so someone may come along, or they may ask their neighbor, "Hey, will you essentially co-sign my loan? Will you put your name on this loan?" Because the bank or the lender won't give it to me otherwise. "Will you put your name on this loan, saying in effect that you'll pay it back if I don't?" It's the only way they'll loan me the money. And people evidently would do it. Well, people do it today, of course. And why? Why would people do that? Well, they might do it out of generosity. I want to help my friend, to help my neighbor out. I'll co-sign for his loan so he can get the money and do what he wants or needs to do with it. They might do it out of vanity. "Can you co-sign for my loan?" Well, of course, I could co-sign for your loan with my considerable resources and trusted place in the community. It might be done out of generosity. It might be done out of vanity. But here's what Solomon says to his son. Verse 2, he says, "If you do this, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, if you are caught in the words of your mouth." Here what he says is, you signed for that. You've just trapped yourself. You've just trapped yourself here. I don't know if you have much experience with trapping. I don't have a lot of experience with trapping. A number of years ago, we had a number of raccoons that lived under our deck and around our pool. And they were friendly, I guess. But I didn't like them climbing up in my grill at night and, you know, bumping up against the screens while we slept. And so we borrowed a live trap, and I set this live trap out to try to catch these raccoons. And first night, I got a possum. All right, so I stick it unofficially in the back of my minivan and release it somewhere else. And next night, nothing. The night after that, I get another opossum. And I'm like, doggone, I don't want possums. Then I go a couple nights dry, nothing happens. And then I go out one morning, and I have a skunk. That potentiality didn't even occur to me. And I'm really like, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with a skunk? I'm trying to figure out, can I shoot it from a distance? And I think I talked to Steve Romberg. He's like, don't do that. That's a big mistake. No, you can't do that. So I'm like, what am I going to do with this skunk? I'm not going to walk. I'm not going to stick in the back of my minivan and take it somewhere to release. I know that. What am I going to do with this thing? So eventually she calls. She goes, "I found a guy, so-and-so's critter control. He'll come and take it for $50. I'm like, pay him $50 to take this thing away. And so anyway, I got rid of my unwanted pest. Here, he warns against making an obligation that will entrap ourselves. What happens is, well, verse 3, he says, "For you, do this, my son, save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor." You've obligated yourself in a situation in which you have no control. Your neighbor has you in their hand, right? You're on the hook for something that you have no control over. And the situation, it may cost you a lot of money. If you've co-signed for more than you're able to co-sign for, you could have legal penalty. You'd be thrown in that day and age. You'd be thrown in jail for your debt. It's a bad spot to be in. Years ago, when I worked in Louisville, I had a coworker. And he was a super nice guy, middle-aged guy, and we were talking about something or other, and he was telling me how terrible his credit was and what a bad situation he was in that regard. And he said, "Well, here's what happened. He had a girlfriend, and she had an adult son who wanted to go to trade school or something, but he couldn't get the financing for it. And so he asked my friend Matthew, would you co-sign for my loan?" Matthew's a nice guy. He wants to help, and he co-signs for the loan. And I'm not sure the kid even went to school, but he certainly didn't pay it back. And so my friend, years later, was like, "Yeah, I can't get anything. I'm on the hook for something I have no control over. He had obligated, he had made an obligation for himself that he should have avoided. Solomon's words here are direct. He says in verse 3, you got to save yourself. Save yourself. Fix it before it's too late. Do whatever you have to do. Go, plead, beg, make yourself a nuisance. Do whatever you have to do to get out of this foolish obligation. Get out of this situation. Here's what I think the practical takeaway for us is. There are obligations that you and I must avoid. And if we're caught up in it now, we should take aggressive steps to get out of it. There are obligations that we must do everything we can to avoid. I thought of three possible areas this might play out. One is financial obligations. We get ourselves in a situation maybe related to certain kinds of debt that just hangs over us and puts us in a precarious position. And the counsel of Solomon would be, do whatever you have to do. Be diligent. Work hard. Do whatever you can to remove that obligation from yourself. I remember when I was in college, the last year I wanted to move out of the dorm into an apartment with a friend, and it was going to save money for sure. The dorm was expensive, but we were two college students. We had barely any income. And so the apartment wanted a co-signer for this 12-month lease. There really wasn't very much money, 12 months, $300-some a month. So I went to my dad. I'm sure he would want to help. Very reluctant. He's like, I don't want to do that. I'm like, Dad, it's not that much. He eventually did it, and it all turned out fine, but very reluctant to obligate himself beyond what he had himself the power to control. Perhaps there are financial obligations that you've gotten yourself in that you would be wise to get out as quickly as you can. Maybe occupational obligations. This one is more complex, but some of us perhaps get into a kind of work or a certain work situation that is going to require things of us. You get into a company or a line of business where to keep going, to advance, to kind of get where you need to be financially and career-wise is going to require compromises. Require things from you that would actually go against the scripture or go against your conscience. And you may think through, is this the location? Is this the spot? Is this the line of work? Can I press into this wholeheartedly? Or is this going to drag me into a place where I get stuck in a situation that I don't feel is right because of the situation I'm in? I'll make one other possible. Sometimes people get themselves into what we might call romantic obligations. The relationship is going in a direction or has gone to a level where it creates certain level of obligations, and it's not a good relationship. It's not one that you ought to follow through. It's not a person you should marry, but you get so far in, you get so deep, you get involved to a level where it's hard to get out, but it's an unwise one. And Solomon would say, be diligent, do what you have to do to get out of these kind of foolish obligations that we ought better to avoid. So first, there are obligations, Solomon says, that you must avoid. Secondly, there are obligations that you can't avoid. There are obligations that you can't avoid. Look at verse 6. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Really? That's where we're going for wisdom now. We're going to the ants. Yeah, those, every time I've talked to an ant, they want to bring up Plato's dialogues and they use Socratic questioning. No, that's not hardly the point, right? The point is wisdom is skill in living. And ants are very good at being ants. They know what to do. They're very diligent. They do it relentlessly. They work. You've seen ants, right? They work and they work and they work. And I'm not saying I know they don't take vacations, but I don't think they take vacations. They just work, and they work, and they work. I came, maybe a month ago, I came in one morning, and the step by my office, the outside door, was covered. Billions, lots of ants, all over. I go out an hour later, they're all gone. I'm like, where did they go? Do they have a different job? They're relentless. Unlike the sluggard. The lazy person who doesn't want to work. Three things quickly we see about the sluggard that the Proverbs show us. First of all, the sluggard, he won't make up his mind. Look at verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? How long are you just going to lay there, right? If you have a teenager, you've asked this question before. How long are you going to lay there? And what does the sluggard say? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little full, I don't know, just a little longer. The sluggard won't make up his mind because once he makes a decision, now he's got to take some action. I'm going to lay here a little bit longer and just see how I feel. Secondly, the sluggard not only won't make up his mind, the sluggard will not finish things. The sluggard doesn't finish things. Chapter 26, verse 15, this is a striking verse to me. It says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wearies him to bring it back out to his mouth. There's a sluggard. He's laying on the couch. He's got a bowl of potato chips, and he's like, that's a lot of work. And he falls asleep with his hand in the potato chip bowl, right? He doesn't finish things. It's so much work. He can't even be bothered to bring the food all the way up to his mouth. Third, the sluggard will not face things as they are. He won't face them as they are. Chapter 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. I doubt it. Probably not. There's probably not a lion outside your house, but the sluggard will say whatever to stay inside, to stay on the couch with her hand buried in the bowl of potato chips. They don't face things as they really are. And here in Proverbs 6, the encouragement is to learn from an ant. Watch them. There are things to learn. What do we learn from ants? Well, we learn, first of all, a kind of inner motivation. Look at verse 7. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler. These ants, they work and work and work, right? And there's no master ant standing with a bullhorn over top, you know, with a whip, you know, driving them and threatening them. It's like there's no ruler. They're all going, they're all doing their thing. They just know what to do. That's my dream for my kids, to be honest. I put away the whip, put away the bullhorn, and they just go where they need to go, and they do what they need to do, right? Because the ants, they have the inner motivation. They know what needs to happen, and they're driven to do it, to do what's right, to do what needs to be done. It's a good thing for us to learn. Secondly, we learn from them hard work. In verse 8, she prepares her bread in the summer. That ant is working and working. They are always going. What are they working for? Well, the third thing we learn is future preparation. She gathers her food in the harvest. The ant realizes winter's coming. Winter's coming. The food's going to get hard to find. We got to store it up. We got to plan ahead. We have to be inwardly motivated. We have to work hard. We have to prepare for the future, right? So what does this tell us? Just like there are obligations that we must avoid, there are obligations that you cannot avoid. There are obligations you just cannot avoid. You can ignore them at cost, but you can't avoid them. If you have a family, you have obligations. If you're married, you have a husband or a wife, and that creates obligations on you. I can't sit back and say, Kelly's not my problem. I mean, she's not my problem. I'm going to be careful how I say that. But I can't sit back and say, she's on her own, right? No, you can't do that. She's my wife. It creates an obligation. If you have a child, you can't avoid that obligation. That child has been entrusted to you by God. That's an obligation we cannot and must not avoid. Your job puts certain obligations on you. Ethical obligations, responsibilities. There are people that depend on you. You've got to work hard at your job. If you're a student, it places obligations on you. You must study. You must work. You must do your best. You must plan ahead. The future puts obligations on all of us because the future is relentlessly coming. Winter is coming. Life is coming. We don't know all that it holds. And if we sit back and say, the future is not my problem, we're building a situation for ourselves that will look like deep regret. Life puts obligations on us that we must not avoid. We should be clear on what those are. We should know what they are. Because when we neglect these obligations, we set ourselves up for trouble. Verse 11 says, after the sluggard says, a little sleep, a little slumber, just a little folding of my hands, he says, poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. It sounds kind of like attacking, but I think a couple commentators said, you know, maybe a better way to describe that than robber is vagrant or vagabond, like a beggar, right? The sluggard who doesn't look to the future, doesn't look to their obligations, the future inevitably comes, their obligations inevitably come due, and trouble, poverty, need, becomes like a beggar that you just can't get rid of. Everywhere you go, that beggar's just following around going, can you help me? I need this. I need that. When we don't consider the future, when we ignore our obligations, every part of our life, every relationship is just always standing there waiting for us to attend to it. It becomes a burden. It becomes a struggle. It becomes a bother because we just don't have it to give. I didn't work hard enough. I didn't plan well enough. I didn't think about the future. I just assumed everything would be okay, and I focused on me. If it was just an actual beggar, it wouldn't be so bad, perhaps. We have a moral obligation to be generous, but you and I aren't responsible for every actual beggar that might come along. But the sluggard isn't able to care for the people he is responsible for because he's not planned ahead. And he's not worked diligently. What wisdom calls in both of these first two situations, what wisdom calls for is diligence. Work hard. Don't put it off. Get yourself out of obligations you shouldn't be in. And own up and plan for the ones that you cannot avoid. You know, the classic story of diligence, perhaps in the Bible, is Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh in Genesis 40 and 41. And 7 years of famine coming. That's a crisis. Devastating famine coming. And Joseph says, here, I have a plan. If we do this, we're going to have 7 fruitful years. If we save 2/5 of our produce and store it this way, say 2/5 and all this, and we lay out a plan. And Pharaoh says, you're my guy. You're my guy. You're planning ahead. You're thinking it through. Nobody else has a plan. You're the one, right? And listen, there are people in your life where if you're not the one to do that, nobody will be. There are people who depend on you, and if you're not the one who plans ahead and looks ahead and works diligently and comes up with a scheme for the future, nobody will, and they'll suffer for it. So let me urge you in wisdom, as Solomon urges his son here, be diligent. Look to your obligations. Look to the people who depend on you and plan for it. So we see that there are obligations we must avoid. There are obligations we cannot and must not avoid. And third, in the last section, there are people you should avoid. There are people you should avoid. Look at verse 12. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. The person here, he says, is a worthless person. Worthless. Now, that's a strong word. And I don't think we should take from that God hates this person and they have no value, and that no, they're loved by God, created in his image. But relationally, as far as society is concerned, this person is, well, the word means something like without benefit or profit or use. This is a person you don't want around. This is a person to avoid. The term is literally a man of Belial. We see that term Belial in the New Testament. Do you know who it's used for? Satan. Satan. It's interesting. Solomon doesn't tell us what to do with this person. He doesn't tell us what exactly to do. He doesn't say, don't be this kind of person. I'm sure he doesn't want us to be. He doesn't say specifically, avoid this person either, but I think that's the main message for us. Because verse 15 tells us, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. Like, just danger, destruction, calamity is coming this guy's way. You don't want to be close. You don't want to be close to this person. You want to keep your distance. And it's the next section that makes things more clear. Look at verse 16. These words, well known. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. You know, what other people may or may not hate might amuse us. What God hates is serious. Sometimes we'll play at things that other people... when Kelly and I had been married for about a year, I don't know, it was her first birthday after we got married. And typically in her family, maybe in yours too, birthdays, you just kind of get family together. Well, there were some complex family situations. So we're riding in the car, and what she's trying to get to here, and I understand what she's trying to get to, is she just wants to say, if we're going to get family together, she wanted to talk about what that might look like. But she didn't want to ask me to throw her a birthday party. I understood exactly where she was going with this. But she's beating around the bush. And so we were driving on M57, over the I-75 overpass. So we're driving along, and she's trying to hint and finesse around this. And so I, being a man of Belial in the moment, I said, so wait a minute. What you're telling me is you want me to throw you a birthday party. And she was so mad. She was so upset. She's like, no, that's not what I want, right? And I knew that's not what she wanted, but I just sometimes like to say things that make people upset for my own ugly amusement, right? So anyway, I'd like to say that's changed in 20 years, but maybe it's a little better. But what God hates is not trifling. What God hates is serious. And he tells us here, six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. Now, that little addition at the end tells us that seventh one is key. It's interesting. This section and the one just before it are connected. Frequently, it's about body parts. If you look back in verse 12, it's crooked speech, so your mouth. And in verse 13, it's eyes and feet and finger. And verse 14, a heart. And you get to our section, right? It's these six things. It's haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises, feet that make haste, all of these different things. But the big one, the one that connects the two, is the last one, the key one. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. God says, I hate that. I hate it. The person who just stirs up trouble. Why would someone be like that? Why would someone stir up trouble? I think in part it's because unity is such a powerful force for good or for ill. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel, and God has commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and instead after the flood they all gather in one place, they begin to build a big tower so they can reach the heavens on their own, and they say very explicitly, to make a great name for us. They're supposed to take God's name everywhere. They're making a name for themselves. And God comes down and looks. It's interesting what he says. He says, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. God looks at them in their sinful rebellion and says, if they're together, they'll accomplish remarkable things. Bad things in Genesis 11, but remarkable things if they work together in unity. And what we see here is this wicked, worthless person looks at what God is trying to do in families and in churches, and in society. And because he hates what's good, he tries to stir up discord, stir up conflict, stir up trouble. Can you imagine? Maybe you've seen what a powerful force a unified family is. That word discord is interesting. The biblical, the Hebrew word behind it is very rare. It's hard to get a good take on it. But just the English word discord. Dis is the negation. Cord comes from the Latin word for heart. Discord is hearts that are divided, hearts that are against each other, as opposed to concord, hearts that are with one another. Imagine what a family where everyone's heart is together. Everyone shares a love and concern for each other. Everyone's headed in the same direction, same values, same priorities. What a powerful force a family like that is. What about a church? What about a church where everyone's heart is together? Not trying to stir up discord, not trying to create conflict to promote oneself, but everyone's heart is together, concerned about one another, headed in the same direction, sharing a common mission, common values, common goals, really loving and caring for one another. Oh, the enemy hates that. Oh, he hates it with a passion. Yeah, he can destroy a church that's full of discord and conflict, a church full of people whose hearts are all about themselves, but a church that's working together in love and concern toward a common goal, toward the glory of God and love for one another and the good of community and the spread of the gospel, oh, God can do amazing things with that. Think about our society. And we don't have much discord in our society, thankfully. Right? Powerful forces promoting conflict, division and anger, dividing us rather than bringing us together. Oh, the enemy loves that. And the message we're getting here from Proverbs 6 is there are people like that. There are people whose bent is, how can I stir things up? How can I divide people? How can I share something that this person said to this person? And maybe I can create an issue there. How about I just say that? And Solomon is telling us, you avoid those people. Those people you got to stay away from. They'll divide your family. They'll divide your church. They'll divide your neighborhood, your school, your workplace, your community. Those are the kind of people that you must avoid. Well, as I said at the start, it's an interesting passage full of practical warnings. And I think the big takeaway for us here is we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent to get out of obligations that we shouldn't be in, to own up to and live into the obligations that we cannot avoid, and then to take great care to avoid and to avoid being a person who sows discord. God means to do great things in your family. God means to do great things in this church family. He means to do great things in the world through his people as we work together with one heart, united together in love and common purpose for the glory of God and the good of people. Father, I pray for your grace and help. Lord, some of these things perhaps feel distant from us, co-signing loans and various things that come up in this ancient text. And yet, Father, I think the principles are good for us to consider the obligations that we must avoid and the obligations we really need to press into. Father, I pray you'd give us all energy, encouragement, clarity, so that we might press into just the places we need to press into to be a blessing to the people you've entrusted to us, to honor you. And Lord, I do pray that you would build this church up into a family of people with one heart and one mind who love one another, who love you together, who love this world for your sake, that you might be glorified, that the gospel might be commended, and your church might be built up for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a joy to be here with you this morning. I'm glad that you came to worship with us. We do now have a church picnic, and as Pastor Jack said, even if you came unprepared, that's totally all right. I'm sure there's plenty of food, and so we want to encourage you to stay. It's a great opportunity for us to not sow discord by going through the line in an orderly fashion, letting the pastors go first. Anyway, really thankful to be here with you. I do hope that you'll stay and join us for our church picnic. Would you stand as we prepare to dismiss? Yes. The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.